Steinberg State Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday evening, the 18th of March, the year 2001, and we're at Salisbury Gospel Hall for the Gospel meeting taken by guest speaker, Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK.
Well, dear friends, I must say it's lovely to see you on such a hot night. But we do give you a warm welcome. And we trust it may be a little cool too. Thank you for coming, and we trust that the Lord will richly bless you. Tonight the subject will be the meaning of the cross of Christ. Do pray about the coming meetings, and if you can, be here and bring some friend with you so that we might really see the Lord moving in power. The reading tonight comes from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading from verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading from verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory on in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now I know that the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Bible. A few years ago, we were having some meetings in the homes of certain people, and I remember one lady saying this to me. She said, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the most obedient son that ever lived? I said, yes. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? I said, I do. Why did he say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then she said, would you forsake your son in his dying moments? I said, certainly not. Why did the Lord Jesus say that? Now I looked at that woman and I could see that she was sincere in the question and she wanted an answer to that problem. Now that's what I want to deal with tonight. Now first of all, I want to show you from Scripture the significance of the cross. That means just the way in which he died. Then I want to show you tonight the dignity of the cross, and I want to show you from the Scripture the person who died. Then I want to show you the profundity of the cross and answer that question. And what a question it is. And then lastly, I want to speak about the mystery of the cross. You see, when we preach the cross, we must rely on the Holy Spirit to do the calling. And when he does the calling, the work is secure and lasting. So that's the way we're going to work tonight. First of all, the significance of the cross. Now, if we think of the cross as martyrdom, may I say this immediately, we've missed the point. Peter tells us that he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That meant before any matter was created, before angels were formed, on the blueprint of heaven, right in the center of God's economy, was the cross of Christ. So that shows its importance. Immediately sin came into the human race. God, in the presence of our forebears, made a prediction. There was the evil one that we call Satan. There was Adam and Eve, and he made this prediction that's utterly remarkable. He said this, turning to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise thy heel. That means, through the woman, a man-child would be born, who would bruise the head of Satan. And bruising the head of Satan, he too would be wounded. And that was made 4,000 years before the Lord came. An old man was climbing Mount Moriah with his son, and his son was a little curious, and he was saying something like this, Father's got the bowl of fire for the sacrifice. He's got the sacrificial knife. I've got the wood upon my back for the fire. But where's the lamb? Realizing that his father was old, he thought he had forgotten the lamb. And turning to his father, he said, Father, you have the fire, the wood, the knife. I've got the wood. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And that old man stood on his toes and made a prediction. And this is what he said. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now we know it was a ram for Isaac, not a lamb. What was he talking about? The Lord Jesus coming as the Lamb of God. And that was made 2,000 years before he came. A king was writing somewhere in his palace. And he was writing on a very rough form of paper. And he was writing words that basically baffled him. He was writing under inspiration, but he didn't understand the impact of all that he was writing. And this is what he wrote. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now David was never forsaken of the Lord. What was he writing about? He was writing about those words that puzzled that woman there in that little house. And he was uttering the words that the Messiah would utter after he had been made a massive infinite sin offering. And that was made 1,000 years before he came. And then round about 712 years before the Lord came, a wonderful poet, one of the greatest poets that ever lived, and a man of deep inspiration and prophecy, was writing on a piece of paper. And he was writing so graphically that I feel that when he was writing, he was being moved to tears. And right in the midst of his passion sonnet, he wrote these words: "He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And that man gave us the most graphic description and the most profound description and the meaning of the cross that we have in Scripture. And that was written 712 years before Jesus came. And now, the last man to give us a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus was Zechariah. He wrote this roughly 500 years before the Messiah came, and this is what he wrote: "Awake, O sword, against thy shepherd, against the man that is thy associate. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And on the cross, the shepherd was smitten. Then there came into our world the greatest prophet. And he wasn't like the preacher, he preached in the wilderness. He wasn't dressed like we are, just plain camel skin and a leather girdle. He didn't live on luxury, he lived on locust and wild honey. And this man had one message: repent. And constantly he was telling the people, the Messiah's coming. And you can imagine those Pharisees saying, "But John, they told us that years ago." And then one day, he saw the Messiah, and he introduced him to the world. And this is what he said: "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Messiah had come. The prophecies had been fulfilled. When the Messiah began his ministry, he was heard to say, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." When he came right near to that great moment when he was going to die, he was heard to say, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me." So the cross was not an accident to him. He knew it in detail. And then, ladies and gentlemen, the moment came. And how did he describe it? Listen. "Mine hour has come." The greatest hour in world history. It has come. And the Messiah was going to die. Now, would you mind if I ask you a question? Do you know of any other philosopher, king, or even prophet that was prophesied to come into the world and die like that? Therefore, this makes Christianity absolutely unique. But secondly, the death of the Lord Jesus was painful. I believe that the Lord Jesus suffered physically more than any other man. Now, I cannot go into the mental sufferings, and I certainly cannot go into the spiritual sufferings. They are too deep for us. But I can give you some insight into his physical sufferings. The scripture tells us three things. He was buffeted, that meant punched. He was scourged, we shall describe that in a few moments. And then he was crucified. What does it mean, he was buffeted? Well, three kinds of people did it. First of all, the temple police. Secondly, the soldiers of Herod. And lastly, the soldiers of Rome. And the idea is awful. Roughly 39 soldiers, all weighing over 14 stone, would step forward one by one and smash their heaviest blow in his face, until the scripture says his face was marred more than any man. That's ugly. The scourging was more intense. When a person was scourged, they brought onto a platform a primitive doorway, and his hands were tied. By his side there would be a bowl of salt and a bowl of vinegar. And standing at the chest of the Lord Jesus would be the centurion. And after each soldier had heaped upon the Lord Jesus his heaviest punch, each soldier was going to whip him with a scourge. I wish I had a scourge here tonight, studded with lead. And if I brought it across this platform, you would see it splintering in every direction. 39 men would step forward and bring that lash upon him with their heaviest form of power, until the scripture says his back was like a ploughed field. And as every blow was made, the centurion would push our Lord into the blow and then rub salt and vinegar into the wound. He was scourged. It was amazing that the Lord Jesus could ever stand up after the scourging. And then he was crucified. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it defies description. The worst form of torture that man has ever invented, by far, was crucifixion. And all I'm prepared to say at this moment, every movement of the body tortured the person who was being crucified. Now, can you see our Master suffered more than any man's? But his death was not languid. It was not feeble. When the Lord Jesus had been on the cross for 6 hours, 3 hours suffering before men and 3 hours suffering before God, and after bearing the atoning pains that we shall talk about in a few moments, 3 great miracles took place. First of all, the Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, one word, finished. Now, we all know when a man has been in intense pain for hours, and when he is coming to the end of his life, if he can whisper, it's a miracle. I believe this is true to say when the Lord Jesus said finished on the cross, it was the loudest voice that ever came from human lips. Finished! Complete! Done to the satisfaction of heaven! What victory in that! What power! Secondly, he bowed his head. Now, most people, when they're painting the death of the Lord Jesus, give the idea of his head down. But may I say, as far as the Greek word is concerned, they're wrong. Now, I mustn't even have a tinge of humour in a service like this, but may I say this, if you fell asleep now, your head would go down. That's the way you doze. When a person's work is done and it's complete, he doesn't drop his head. What do? You put your head back on a pillow. And that's exactly the meaning of the word. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, means to pillow it back. dear friends, there was only one place where the Lord could really rest, and that was when he finished the work of bearing our sins. And the work was so complete that he could put his head back and say, "Finished! Done!" That's a miracle. Then you will notice, when the Lord came right to the end, he dismisses his own spirit. Now, we cannot do that. You see, in John 10 we read, "I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." That means he had power to lay his life down in death, and then he had power to take it again. Now, human beings can die for two courses. They can die through sickness, which we call death, or foolishly, they can die by suicide. Now, note this. The Lord's death was not a natural death, and he certainly didn't die by suicide. When his work was done, he took his own life force and gave it back to God, and he died in absolute victory. No wonder we sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior, to die like that." But we must get nearer to the cross, my friends, than that, to see who he was. As far as I can tell from the scripture, there were three witnesses. One was the penitent malefactor, and I want you to think of him because he becomes a wonderful witness to the dignity of the Lord Jesus. You will notice that all his hands, his extremities, are pierced. You will notice that his feet is fixed by a spike to the center cross. Probably at this time, gangrene would be in the body, and parts of the body would be inflated twice its normal size. According to a medical man, he was reckoning at this time the man would have bronchopneumonia, and he would be fighting for breath. Then every time his body moved and jerked, the pain increased. Now, we all know when pain is in, wits are out. You can't think when you're in intense pain. This man's body was racked with indescribable pain. And in the midst of all that pain, he gets a mighty revelation. Now, that's a miracle. And as he looks toward the Lord Jesus after the blaspheming, suddenly he sees the identity. And he cries out this to his neighboring malefactor. "Dost thou not fear God?" The wonder of it. Quite frankly, as you look at humanity around the cross, they're like the beasts of the field and wild beasts at that. And yet, in the midst of all that irreverence, this man is plunged right into the inner sanctuary. And he sees in Jesus the Godhead. What a revelation. A dying malefactor. Now, everyone in the Old Testament that got a glimpse of God was broken. Everyone. If you go through the Old Testament, everyone that gets a glimpse of God is broken, and they feel their own personal sin. So did this man. The moment he saw in Jesus the glory of God, he said, "We indeed justly, that you reward of our deeds." He was broken. And then his faith did a leap that's almost unbelievable. He saw the Lord dying on that cross for his sins. He saw him finishing the work. He saw him going into the grave. He saw him being resurrected. This is a man hanging on the cross. He saw him going back to heaven, and forgive me crying it out, he saw him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And do you know what he said? Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. What a revelation. What a witness. No wonder the Lord said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But there was another witness. Now this man was a centurion. He had been 18 months in the Imperial Guard, and what training he had physically and intellectually. It went beyond our commandos. And then when it came out, as far as his passing out parade was concerned, he would climb the steps of the Imperial Palace on his knees. And he would crawl towards Caesar. And then he would kiss the golden scepter. Now I must paraphrase this because I cannot commit blasphemy on the platform. But he said, Caesar, you are God. And none else. Now note this. If any centurion swore his allegiance to another deity, he was sacked immediately. This man watched all the details of the cross. He heard, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Never heard that from a man hanging on the cross. All he heard was blasphemy. Saw the darkness. To him that was almost infinite. Never seen that before. Saw the head go back. Heard the great cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Heard the other cry, finished. And then drawing himself near to the cross, he saw him dismiss his spirit. And friends, forgive the repetition, he threw his job to the wind and said, truly, this man, Son of God. So the first man to get saved was a Jew, the next man to get saved was a Gentile, and so two barriers were broken, the sin barrier and the social barrier, all through the death of Christ. But there's another witness. What a witness. The Almighty God was watching, and what a sight. To see his beloved son hanging on a Roman gibbet. To see his face marred more than any man. To see his back like a ploughed field. To see his extremities pierced. He saw him and heard him say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Then the judgment of God righteously fell upon him. He heard the great cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he heard one word. Finished! The work was done. So he says, we are going to now confirm all that he said. We're going to confirm now all that he did on the cross, and we're going to confirm it in such a way it will be absolutely indisputable. What did he do? On the third day he went into that stone sepulchre, and with mighty power he raised him out from among the dead. And raised him in the power of an endless life. And therefore, by that one supreme act, he confirmed all that Christ said, all that he did, and he even confirmed all that he would do in the mighty power of the resurrection. So can you see, we don't worship a dead Savior, we worship a living Savior. Now get to the point. Why was there darkness? The Lord Jesus was the light of the world. Why did God envelop the earth in dumb darkness? And it was dumb darkness. Why did he do it? My dear friends, you will never, never understand the cross until you understand your personal guilt. Can I repeat that? You will never, never understand the cross until you understand your personal guilt. You may take a hymn book and sing, "There is a green hill far away," and weep, but that's not it. Until you understand your personal guilt before God, the cross will be meaningless. Now, what do I mean by personal guilt? God makes one declaration that none of us can disprove. And when God makes a statement, it's final, it's complete, because he is the only one that has absolute truth. And when God made this statement, he knew the beginning from the end, he knew all about societies, and then he made it. And this is the statement. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who can deny that? Now, who can deny that? We look at our world and we see the evidence. Then the Bible says this. Now note this. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world might be guilty before God. Now I'm not going into the details of this, but every single one of us have broken the commandments over and over again. And we're all guilty before God. But how serious is that guilt? You may be driving your car along the road and a man might come along in a car with a blue flashing light and tell you that you were going 10 miles over the limit. And he may fine you. He may fine you, shall I say, about $60 or $70 or more. But that's not really too important. Supposing now, in a fit of temper, you intelligently shot another man dead. There would be a court, and it would be a major court. There will be lots of argument. And when the judge pronounced upon you the life sentence, you would almost faint. Now friends, that's nothing in comparison with this guilt. Now may I say it to you with a bleeding heart, and I mean that. Dear friends, if ever you die in your sins without your sins being forgiven, it will be an indescribable, incomparable tragedy. You will be separated from God forever. Now, the moment that grips you and you realize you're guilty before God, then the cross will bloom with meaning. Why did he cry on the cross, my God, with a loud voice, so that we could all hear? Because on that cross, he was bearing our sin, he was tasting our death, and he was exhausting the judgment of God. And when the Lord Jesus was on that cross, every single one of your sins, if you believe, and the whole root, your sin that comes from your flesh nature, all its judgment completely and absolutely fell upon him. And may I say this, God never missed one sin. The whole of it fell on him. And when he said, "Finished," he exhausted the judgment of God. And when God raised him from the dead, Because of that man, God can now righteously forgive sin once and for all. Now, my dear friends, I want to give you a few scripture and then almost close. The Bible says this: He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. The Word of God says this: God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, can I share this with you? I've been preaching the cross of Christ, and I love that message. It was the cross that brought me to the Saviour for now 56 years. But I've learned this lesson. Unless God gives divine revelation, a person will never be saved. And so right now, I want to step back, and whilst I'm preaching the cross, I want to start praying. And in my heart, as I'm speaking to you, I'm saying now, Lord, give them light. Give them understanding. Say to those darker minds, let there be light. I can't give it. That's why He keeps using the word called. Called. I can't call you. It's the work of the Spirit of God. All right, you say, Brother Peter, what happens when a person is called? His sins all become personal. When God begins to call you, you don't think of the world's sins. You don't think of a nation's sins. He puts a sacred kind of wall around you, and He quietly says this: you're the sinner. You're guilty. Now, this is the amazing thing. When that happens, people think that someone has told the preacher all about them. But, dear friends, the preacher knows nothing about you. It's the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in a gospel meeting when the Holy Spirit puts a ring around you and says, look, you're guilty. You're in danger. You need a Savior. Then secondly, when you accept that fact, He says to the mind, let there be light. And you see the cross. And around that cross you don't see the world. I know He died for the world, but you don't see it, not when the real light comes. You don't even see Him dying for the church. I know He died for the church, but you don't see that. There comes a moment when God gives you light and you stand all alone at the cross. And you say something like this: Lord Jesus, in all the intensity of your suffering as you're bearing the wrath of God, are you dying there because I tell lies and I lust? And I lose my temper, and I get irritable, and I gossip. Yes. My sins causing your death? Yes. Lord, are you dying there, bearing condemnation because of this evil root of sin that's in me? Yes. You drop your head, and you break your heart, and you'll say this: Lord, I'm sorry I ever sinned. Please forgive me. But He won't leave you there. As you look at Him, you will say something like this, because when you come first of all to the Lord Jesus, you use a lot of Bible language, but you will say something like this: Lord Jesus, dare I say it, are you saying to me that you love me? And you're bearing my judgment? And this love is so pure, so holy, there isn't a tinge of hypocrisy, that you love me unto death? And when it's yes, yes, do you know what you'll do? you'll slip away to him with many tears, and you'll thank him for dying for you. And then you'll ask him to forgive you. And then you'll say this: Lord Jesus, they put a crown of thorns on your head. I want to put the crown of my life on your head. And you'll make him Savior and Lord. And this is what the word says: if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, dear friends, would you allow me to say this, not as a preacher, but someone that really longs to see you right with God? I believe God's been speaking to some there. I know it. I believe there's someone there that's been convicted. I believe there's someone there that's received divine revelation. Don't reject it. As we bow our head, you come to the Savior right now. Let's pray. Lord, we have preached the cross. We have tried to uplift that crucified Savior who loved us unto death. We hear thee saying to us now, here in his love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a mercy seat, a propitiation for our sins. Lord, we would ask thee, by the power of the Spirit, to bring someone to the Savior tonight. Lord, I believe there's a young man here tonight, and he's heard the call of God. Bring him right now. Lord, there's probably a man here tonight, and the Lord has touched his heart. Bring him to the Savior. Help him to call upon thee now. And Lord, I believe there's a child here tonight, and he has seen for the first time that the Lord Jesus died for his sins. Capture that young heart, we pray. And may that child come to the Savior. And for us all, we pray that we may be touched again by the sufferings of our Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.